Well, good morning. Welcome as we gather once again to discuss the things that matter to our God and to us, and as we gather as God's people to be shaped by Him, be sanctified by and through His Word, and to conform our lives to the image of Christ, as God would be pleased to do that in and through His Word. And as we continue our series here, this is the 11th and final session that we'll have on this topic of a biblical view of gender, marriage, and sexuality. We will continue our Q&A, as you can tell by the lack of a pulpit and the chairs and just Tim and I up here. So, before we begin, I'd like to read from God's Word. We began this series, I read from Psalm 33, and I just would like to read a portion of that as we begin our last session together. The Psalm 33, verses 4 through 15. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Let's pray. Father, how we are so grateful that we have this opportunity together as Your people, and we would pray that as we would discuss these matters before us, that we would be faithful to Your Word, that we would be honoring to Christ, and that we would be guided by the Holy Spirit, and it would be for Your glory and for our sanctification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, does everyone have a handout? If you don't, there's some back there. Well, I will turn it over to Tim, and we will begin with dealing with the first question on your handout. We are picking up where we left off last week.
Okay, so this first question, as you can see in your handout, it says, "What is the definition of gender?" It was discussed that God created male and female, but what's the definition exactly? And I'm going to read a little bit more from this question to elaborate on this person's what they were wondering. I'd like to know how to think of this, particularly because of cases where it is not genetically or biologically or physically clear. And so this is a question on kind of a precise definition of gender from a biblical standpoint. And a few kind of biblical data points to take into consideration. Probably the most major one is Genesis 1:27, which was discussed in the lesson on gender early in the quarter. And there it says that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So right there in the creation of man, there's this distinction that God built in between male and female. And it's a complementary distinction. And then a few verses later in verse 31, it's said that God deemed all of creation, all that He had made, very good. So we see that this man, as we were created, and maleness and femaleness, part of how we were created, is very good. And then all throughout the Bible, we don't really have any more of a precise or technical definition of what gender is. It's kind of assumed that maleness and femaleness is self-evident with people, that it's pretty clear who's male and female is kind of the general assumption that proceeds. We do have Jesus in Matthew 19 linking the God created them male and female with the way that over in Genesis 2, He brings them together in a one flesh union. So the basis of the one flesh union is maleness and femaleness. So we see there's sexual complementarity in being able to come together as one flesh that is in lockstep with maleness and femaleness. So just in light of what scripture does give us, I'll offer this definition of gender. Gender is a good, God-given aspect of every human person's identity, consisting of either maleness or femaleness, inextricably linked to natural biological sex. So it's good. It's part of everyone's identity. It is either male or female, and it is always inextricably linked to natural biological sex. And what's kind of, as you could hear, the concern behind the question that the person was asking is, what about cases where it, physiologically, it's not entirely clear when someone is born, whether they're a boy or a girl, whether a baby born is a boy or a girl. And then if that's the case, how do we chart that out into gender of male and female? And this is a very pertinent question because, this term, by the way, is called intersex. And this happens. This is a series of birth defects. Some of them are due to genetic factors. Some of them are due to trauma in the womb, where there is ambiguity actually when a baby is born as to, you know, which organs they have and what, how you distinguish, is this a boy or girl? And, the reason this is a very pertinent issue, I guess, when it comes to how we think about gender is because the occurrence of intersex births is used, and you may have heard this used by those who are trying to define gender differently, than kind of a biblically incompatible definition of gender, and trying to say, because there are people that are born intersex, our model of gender, as they say, like a binary model of gender that's either male or female, entirely one or the other, is deficient. That we need a model of gender that's actually more of a spectrum. You have people arguing this now as a way to, as a way to assault really the biblical teaching on gender. And so, the question is, what do we do with intersex, the phenomenon and the occurrence of intersex births? And how do we think about when people are born that way? Does this, throw into confusion the biblical understanding of gender as male or female? So, Jesus actually, it's interesting in Matthew 19, Jesus acknowledges this set of issues. He talks about those who are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made so by men. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And there are those who are made so by the Holy Spirit. So he acknowledges there are some people that are born in such a way because of our fallen condition. This affects our bodies as the human race. And we have birth defects and we have the effects of the fall where there are non-normal births. We'll take questions in a little bit. One thing we need to keep in mind, though, is that exceptions don't disprove the rule. Exceptions aren't they're not a disproof of the idea of maleness and femaleness as the exclusive gender picture. So the existence of ambiguity doesn't compromise the biblical norm, if that makes sense. So that's why in my definition that I gave, I said gender is inextricably linked to natural biological sex, in saying, if there's a parent who has a child who's born and there is this kind of case where it's ambiguity, the real key issue in trying to figure out how do we proceed, the real key issue in terms of is this a boy or a girl is always going to be determined by as best as can be determined by the anatomy. Okay, by the physical sex of the baby. So there's no other means other than physical sex and anatomy to determine is this a boy or girl. And that's a key issue. It's inextricably linked to that. You don't look and see does a child grow up preferring Barbie dolls or G.I. Joes or anything like that, and then decide whether to treat he or she as a boy or a girl. That's kind of a model that's being advocated maybe more by others in our society. So we need to recognize that in God's design, it's always related to sex. Now that can be ambiguous. And so, the reality is if that happens, there's just a lot of wisdom needed, a lot of case by case. There's not any way to really paint a brush over the whole thing with a clear answer. But just with consultation with doctors, with prayer, with, careful consideration, just coming to a conclusion of what is the best way to discern. Is this a boy or girl? Some Christian authors of an article they wrote about intersex conditions, and they talk about, I think this is a good way of dealing with it. quote, the attempts of patients, their parents, in the case of children, or health professionals to restore the perceived original God-authored design of our bodies, including our sexuality and sexual functioning. And that could include, you know, surgeries or hormonal therapies. So the idea is, what is, as best as possible, how do we perceive the designed God-given function of the body and then trying to operate that way? So are there any questions or thoughts on that? Yeah, John. Well, he does say there are people who are made eunuchs by... Oh, the question is, when Jesus talks about eunuchs in Matthew 19, is he talking about people who are going to be single? And when he says eunuchs made so by the Holy Spirit, he's referring to people, I believe he's referring to people who are single, who are choosing celibacy for whatever reason. And yet those who are made so by from birth isn't just people who are choosing celibacy. It's people who, because of the way they were born, are unable to function that way. And it's equivalent, you know, it's kind of the equivalent of being made a eunuch surgically, which is, I believe, castration or something close to that. So, in some cases, the eunuchs made so by the Holy Spirit would be those who are celibate, but eunuchs made so by birth are not. Any other questions or thoughts?
I'd like to just add one thing. Intersex happens in about one in every 2,000 births. So it's actually more common than I thought after doing some legwork on this. It is one in every 2,000 births is the ambiguity of what sex that does take place. And then there's different levels on that spectrum that happens even more often. But I think one of the things that when you talk about gender, and you talk about using the language or how words change meaning and how it's used. We refer to what's the male and female, what sex are you? And I think the American Psychological Association will use, you know, what sex were you assigned at gender? I mean, at birth. And so you're either male or you're female. But when the term gender is used, it's to use the American Psychological Association, to use their language here, they say gender refers to the attitudes and feelings and behaviors that a given culture associates with a person's biological sex. So they say gender is cultural driven. And so when it's being used like that, there's a spectrum to where someone can claim the identity of a gender that biologically they're not, because that's their attitudes, their feelings, and how they choose to behave based on their internal desires. So that just brings much confusion. Even in the language, I think in Europe, it's, you can have two married men and you can have, and one can identify, you know, I'm the husband, I'm the father, and the other one's the mother, I'm the wife. So mother, father, me, really just, what does it mean? It doesn't mean anything anymore. So these words, these definitions get mixed up, they get confusing. And so when you're talking with someone and the term gender is being used, it could mean something totally different to someone who's using it in meaning the attitudes and feelings that they choose to associate with. So,
John, did you have another question? The question is it sin in God's eyes for like a male to try to become a female? Yes, okay. It is. It's right. It's a rebellion against the way God created us, and it's good, you know, maleness and femaleness is part of God's good creation, and it's essentially rebelling against and saying it's not good that you made me male.
Okay, the second question is, can an LGBT person be a true believer and still live this lifestyle? And the comment after the question is, they profess faith, but there is no repentance. the short answer to this, can a person identifies themselves as homosexual, can they be a true believer and still choose to live in this lifestyle? The short answer is no. A true believer, a Christian, is one that that not only professes faith in Christ, but possesses faith in Christ. So a possession, R.C. Sproul said, that it's not the profession of faith that saves you. It's the possession. We're called to profess faith, but it is not the profession of faith that saves someone. It is the actual possession of it. Faith in a person, in Christ. A biblical a Christian is one who's been born from above, a new creation in Christ. So salvation or regeneration is always accompanied by a transformed allegiance, a new identity in Christ, and obedience to Christ. So we would, so the short answer is no, and then the longer answer is what I gave you. But I would like to read just as a reminder of a text of Scripture in Colossians 3, 5 through 7, in light of this question. Paul writes to the Colossians, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked, when you were living in them." So I think that's it's interesting. It says, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." So I think that specifically would answer the question. A person living in a homosexual relationship cannot claim their profession of faith would not be valid.
Yeah, and I just want to add to that that the key issue in that question right there is the issue of repentance. That, you know, there aren't categories of sins that could possibly be done by a Christian and other categories of sins that could possibly not be done by a Christian. The issue is Christians stumble in sin. The issue is repentance. That the Christian, that the biblical faith is defined by repentance. Is somebody repenting, living a life of repentance of sin, and putting to death by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh? That person is on the way to life, and the person who's on the way to death is living by the flesh, unrepentantly.
Yeah, so the question is it possible for someone to be saved, be regenerate, yet there be a period of time where they would grow an understanding of Scripture and repentance, and then and then obedience would follow after a period of time? Yes, I agree with that. There can be a period of time, but I think the issue would be once a person is exposed to the teachings of Scripture and what sin is, then to reject it, something that is a clear violation of God's law, God's standards, and what he would call us to as his people. Once that is understood, then, like I said, a clear rejection of that would definitely call into question, if not give evidence of there's not been a new identity, and that they're going to live an autonomous life and they're still Lord of their life. So,
any other questions or move on to number 3? And this question says, my unbelieving friend or relative just told me they're LGBTQ, so they basically came out to me as gay or something like that. How should I respond? And I want to share with you two passages of Scripture that can maybe frame our thoughts on this issue. So the first one is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And this is a command to Timothy, who is in a church leadership position, but it would certainly apply more broadly to anyone communicating the word of God to those in opposition. And so he says, Paul and God through Paul says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will." And so what you see is this picture of someone who is not quarrelsome, but kind, able to teach, and patient, and maybe absorbing blows, right? Absorbing insults and accusations, patiently enduring evil, and persistently, gently teaching the truth. And by God's grace, he may persuade someone away from the snare of the devil. So I would say, in light of that, your goal in this is the long game. Your goal with this, we're talking about a loved one, a friend, a relative. This is someone you have kind of a long-term relationship with. Your goal is to patiently and yet proactively communicate to them the truth of their sin and the truth of Christ, and to persuade them that Christ has a better plan for their desires than they do. Okay, that's your goal. It's not just getting the truth out there as quick as you can, right? It's persuasion, it's pleading, it's communicating the truth in a way that you're alongside them in their life with this constant communication of the truth. And yet another text that we need to keep in mind is about the effects of the gospel, the effects of the news of Christ. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples in Matthew 10:34-36. And he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So we just need to have a sober expectation about the truth of Christ, the message that we've been commissioned to give the world and to give our loved ones is an inherently divisive message. And it divides even the dearest familial relationships. It could cause a rupture. Faithful communication of the truth, even gentle, patient communication of the truth, could cause a rupture in the relationship. It could divide even those precious, dear relationships. With that said, with those two kind of scriptures in mind, here are maybe some guidelines about how to tell others a hard but life-giving truth in a gentle and patient way. And that is, first, understand that this is important to them, and they've told you something that is dear to their heart. And so I would say thank them for telling you, and just think, I mean, aren't you glad they told you and didn't just keep it from you? They love you, and it seems that they want to share something in their life with you that's important to them. So I would say thank you, or thank them for sharing that with you. And I would say also early on, in terms of early first reactions, I would say ask a lot of questions and do a lot of listening. You're not being an unfaithful witness if every conversation you have with this person, you're not calling them to repentance. They need to be hearing that from us. And again, I'm assuming a long-term relationship. They need to be hearing that clearly from us. But there are times to listen. There are times to engage and ask questions, and not interrogating, but just asking questions to understand. Understanding what they're thinking, understanding what they're feeling. And in doing that, one of the things you're doing is you're listening for clues about how their heart and their mind is working. You're listening for insight into how they're thinking. And those are helpful. For one thing, you're building trust where it's clear to them that you care and that you're communication of the hard truth of Christ is coming from love. But it's also helpful because those are the very things, as you listen to them talking, those are the very things that you're going to be engaging with the truth of God's word. So there are questions that you could ask, like, how did you decide to tell me this? You know, what compelled you to decide to share this with me? Or even asking, do you want my input on this? And if they say no, it doesn't mean you're necessarily not going to tell them, but it's helpful to know. Do you want my input? Do you want to know what I think? And then another question that could be very helpful is, what led you to this conclusion about yourself? How did you determine this? And that could be very helpful because, you know, they're ultimately what they're doing is they're misinterpreting their desires, right? The world has told them a message and has equipped them with a wrong message on how to interpret their corrupt, fallen desires, their sinful desires. And they're making a conclusion about themselves and kind of settling on a way that they're going to be. And, you're listening for ways their heart is operating that you're going to be able to come back through and correct with scripture and address with scripture and say, what do we think about these desires? What does God tell us about these desires? And so it's just very helpful in terms of building trust, in terms of communicating love, and in terms of equipping yourself to deal with them at the heart level with scripture is to just listen early on. And again, I mean, our goal is to make the truth of Christ clear to them, and to do so over the long haul. It can be a challenge with relationships where on the one hand, we want to be patient and the other hand, we want to be proactive. And it's a hard truth, but we want to make sure that the truth is what, if anything is going to repel this loved one, it's the truth of Christ. It's those truths are hard enough. And, we don't need to add offense by being hasty and impatient. So yeah, Russell. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very helpful comment that he made where essentially listening to their experience, listening to their story can actually give you a platform to chart out for them and show them where scripture describes where they are. And Romans 1 describes a hardening process and just kind of giving oneself over to darkness. And we can relate with that as fellow sinners. And so, yeah, that's a very helpful example of listening in order to bring scripture to bear on their life in a way that, that reflects what they're, you know, that can really be powerful, reflecting their experience. Are there any other questions or thoughts on that? Yeah. Yeah. No, that's fine. Go ahead. And then we'll go to Becca. Well, the question is, since we're all sinners, why would sinners of this particular type be special, or why would they be distinct in going to hell? And really that brings us back to really the key issue between a Christian and a non-believer in terms of our sin is that a believer is one who is not one who doesn't sin, but a believer, someone who is on the way to eternal life and has received eternal life is one who has repented, has declared war on sin in order to turn to know Christ instead. And so it's irrespective of what kind of sin characterized that person before. The issue always is, has a person grabbed hold of the life that's been held out through the gospel through faith? It's always repentant faith that is the key watershed issue. So it's not the kind of sin that determines whether someone goes to heaven or hell. It's everyone from every sin background deserves hell, and everyone from every sin background who takes hold of the gift of life in Christ by repenting and believing gets eternal life. So, good question. And Becca, do you have a question? Yeah, so a good suggestion is just that that she brought up is if, you know, it may be that the Lord would surround this person with other believers, other loved ones who are believers who could be echoing, you know, in kind of in stereo, sharing the gospel in patience and love, sharing the clarity of the truth of sin in Christ with that person. That'd be a wonderful thing to pray. Yeah, definitely. Any other feedback on that? Questions? Okay. Move on to question number 4. This one says, my coworkers often discuss issues of LGBTQ and same-sex marriage. So homosexuality, same-sex marriage, those sorts of things come up at work. How should I respond? When is it appropriate? When is it appropriate or inappropriate to speak up in the workplace? Now, like most of these questions, this in terms of application requires wisdom and discernment. There's no one size fits all answer that's going to cover every situation. But maybe some ingredients for discernment is what we can share with you. So first of all, I'm assuming that what you want to do kind of in light of what we've gone through in this class, I'm assuming that, you know, how should I know when to speak up? I'm assuming that your desires in speaking up are to express biblical truth that homosexuality is a sin and that so-called same-sex marriage isn't marriage in God's eyes. And to use the opportunity to hold out the hope of the gospel for any gay or bisexual or any you know, LGBT people that are present in the conversation, or to any others. Your desire is to express the truth of sin and to express the hope of the gospel in these conversations. And that's what I would advise should be your goals in these sorts of conversations. And so then the question is, well, how do I engage? It's kind of tricky in the workplace. And first of all, your chief calling as a Christian at work is to serve and represent the Lord Jesus Christ by working hard for your boss. Okay, so we have in Colossians 3, 22 to 24, the Lord says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So you need to realize that you're not, that by working hard, by doing your job well, you are serving Christ. You're obeying him as doing what your bosses would have you do. A second issue to know is that this set of issues regarding homosexuality, same-sex marriage, it tends to produce long conversations. And in fact, we kind of want long conversations about this, because the world, as we've seen, the world, there's so much confusion and error and darkness. And we want to, again, we want to hold out the hope of the gospel. We want to be clear about what God's word says, and we want to be clear about the whole picture of sin and judgment and righteousness and the whole picture of Christ and his work and the hope that's held out for sinners who will believe. And you know, it's also going to be probably disagreed with by people. And so you want to be able to talk about it. You want to be able to make an explanation. So just be aware that this probably is going to be a longish conversation, and that's a good thing. It gives open doors for the word of Christ to go forth. A third maybe data point here is, or suggestion is, take into account your relationship to the situation. So if it's one thing if you're being asked a question about it, versus, you know, if you hear two people in just a two-person conversation, overhear them talking about it, they're kind of different in the sense, you know, like I would definitely advise don't be rude, as I'll get into a bit more in a bit. So with those in mind, you know, what your primary calling as a Christian at work is to work hard. And the fact that this is a complicated situation, you're probably gonna have long conversations, and also just taking into account social dynamics of how this came up. Some advice, and this really goes for evangelism in the workplace in general, telling the gospel in the workplace over any issue, not just LGBT issues. But that is, don't enter the conversation at the cost of your calling as a worker for Christ. Okay. So if it comes up in a context where you need to get back to work, like if you're just went into the break room to get some tea or something and people are sitting there and you need to get back to work and they ask, "Oh, what do you think about same-sex marriage?" I would advise use this opportunity to parlay it into a longer conversation. So say, you know, I'd love to talk with you about it. That's a really good question. Maybe we get together at lunch and talk about that. We go out to lunch, or if you have a cafeteria in your building, or we get together for coffee before work. Just trying to take it and say, "That's important to me. I'd love to talk with you about that, but now's not the time. That's not my calling as Christ's servant to engage in these kinds of conversations on the clock." And then another thing to do is take note of what you overhear people saying. And learn about them. Learn about where they're coming from. Even if you have two people conversing over here, and they're not talking to you, but you can learn about them and just add to your database about where they're at and how you can share the gospel with them in the future. So learning about, when you have a more extended opportunity, you know them better. You kind of know where they're coming from. And you know the particular, ins and outs of your job better than I do. You may have opportunities where it's appropriate, where you can talk together at length about these things. For instance, my job, sometimes I'm out doing field work, and we go from the office, we get in our truck, and we'll drive out to do some, you know, sampling or things like that. And so we'll be in the truck for an hour together, two of us employees, and we're on the clock just getting to the site, but what are we going to do but talk? You know, and so the Lord's provided some some really good evangelistic opportunities to talk about God and talk about the gospel in a pretty natural kind of context where we're not cheating our boss. We're just on the way to the job site. And you may have opportunities like that, or you may not. You may have to make some, you know, outside of work. But just be aware of the opportunities that do exist that the Lord has provided. And again, be sensitive to whether or not you're invited into the conversation. I would advise don't butt into other people's conversation to disagree with them. That would fall under, you know, as Greg was teaching us out of Titus 3:2, one of the commands is remind them to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And, you know, we represent the truth of Christ, but we don't want to do so in a way, in a manner that's not courteous. So just kind of inserting and, you know, uninvited into another conversation to oppose would probably not be very courteous. And so, yeah, those would be kind of the main piece of advice on that. Are there any questions or other thoughts that could be added? Yeah, Russell. Mm-hmm. Good advice. Yeah, you may have situations where you could even face firing, or you could face very serious consequences. And if it comes to you, be ready to be ready beforehand to represent the truth. Yeah, Dennis, you have a question? And then we'll get to good Dan. Yeah, and good wisdom there. And yeah, it may be good incentive, or just good, further good reasons to really maybe seek outside opportunities if you're going to engage that issue. Is, you know, we want to be faithful with the truth. We be faithful with the Word of God, and we want to be smart about how we be wise about how we communicate and know, like you're saying, that the world we live in is, it's a hyper offended culture, and especially over these issues. And so just being wise about, persecution may come, but let's be wise about how we speak and when we speak, and maybe opportunity, yeah, taking the opportunities that are appropriate. So Dan, did you have the question is, yeah, is there any time when it's appropriate to be as maybe outspoken as John the Baptist, who was publicly rebuking Herod? And yeah, I think I'd welcome any thoughts you have about this, Chuck, but I think I would be careful about applying maybe John the Baptist as an example for all of us Christians, in the sense he did have a special calling as a prophet that, certainly there would be things about his ministry that would correspond with our calling, with the truth of God's word, but it's also kind of a special case in that sense. I'm not sure. I think we can be outspoken with the truth and be clear on the truth and say hard things in, even sometimes in a hard way. But still, like, for instance, we overhear two people talking. It's still part of showing considerateness, maybe to create an opportunity, to be heard that way and not just necessarily, inject ourselves. So I wouldn't think it would be really appropriate to inject ourselves. I think we can stand boldly on the truth, but in a context that's maybe more considerate than that. There's, to some degree, there's a judgment call there, but Chuck, do you have thoughts on that?
Yeah, one example that would give a platform something that wouldn't be asked for by a Christian, but if an employer, your boss says, we're going to celebrate Diversity Week, and so we're asking everybody to put the rainbow flag on their, display it on their door, you know, as an office, we're going to do this, and we would like you to do that. Well, that would be an opportunity to respectfully decline to do this. I cannot do this, and this is the reason why. So yeah, there would be platforms such as that to deal with it in that type of setting. But
yeah, well, Willie. Oh, I saw Christina's hand a little bit before, and then we'll go to Will. Yeah. Yeah, the question is, what if it's kind of the opposite, where there's maybe jokes or things going on that are inappropriate regarding maybe homosexuals, you know, in the office, where there's mocking going on. And I would say the same principles apply. You know, your job is to do your job, find a place and a time to engage these things with people. Some people need the gospel who are conservatives and think homosexuality is terrible, and they still need the gospel too, you know. So I would say really the same principles apply in terms of being discerning about your responsibilities and listening and learning about the person if you're not in the conversation and proactively engaging that person. And yeah, I mean, you could have an opportunity to talk about, you know, pride and how we see our own sin and things like that. So, I think we'll take one more question and then go on to your, so I think Willie had her hand up earlier. Yeah. So the question was, Dan talking in general or workplace? Yeah. And the context is going to vary in terms of your opportunity to speak. In the workplace, you definitely, it's going to be limited. And, so that's going to influence whether you enter a conversation. I think gentleness is always appropriate, even if you're telling hard truth.
Yeah. One thing to add is in the workplace, and I would even say outside of the workplace, as a believer, as a Christian, we should always oppose bullying. So if someone is being mocked and maligned and bullied in the workplace, I think as believers, we would oppose that. And we would even use that as an opportunity to display the love of Christ and the gospel in that situation.
I think we move on to the next
question. Yeah, next question, which I believe was number 5, mm-hmm. is, I'm a contractor service provider and have some non-Christian gay people who want to do business with me. Should I? I would be asking the question from a different starting point, not should I do business with a gay couple, but why would I refuse to do business with a same-sex couple? What would be the reasons I would refuse to? First, scripture does call us to associate with those who are not followers of Christ, even as our Lord did. Jesus befriended the outcasts of society. He was called a friend of sinners in Matthew and Luke, and yet his conduct was always above reproach, and he was always about the will of his Father. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. So in relationships, including our business relationships, we engage with both the godly and the ungodly. And a non-Christian same-sex couple is not our enemy. My first question I would need to be asking is, why would I refuse to do business with them? As far as a business owner, if the law demands that I engage in an activity, if the law would say I have to provide this service that I believe would be sinful, then as a business owner, you know, I could and I should defy the law and take the consequences if it is clearly sinful, and that would be, if I would see it as clearly sinful. I could seek exemption from the law based on religious convictions, and some businesses have done this. I could choose to fight for a change in an unjust law, or I could just change my business. I could shut down and not operate. I mean, that would be a choice. We are to obey God rather than men. So, there are options that businesses do have, when they are, being forced to engage in activity that would be sinful. I would also, I would ask if by providing this service, am I doing something that would be violating my conscience? An example would be, it's been a number of years ago, I received an invite from a contractor who, I considered the best contractor in all of Northern California. And I was doing some of their work and I wanted to do more of their work. Well, they had sent me an invite to bid on a project. They were building a Planned Parenthood here in Sacramento, a clinic. So I received the invite, which would be a clear violation of my conscience given the preciousness and sanctity of life. And so my first response was, okay, how am I going to respond to this? I knew I was not going to do it, but how do I respond in a right way? And so, I wrote a letter to the owner of the business, and explained to him why I could not provide a quote or a bid on this project. And I felt it was a gracious letter, but it just stated why I could not do that. And if that meant that they would not call me for any future projects, then I was willing to accept those consequences. So that was just one example that happened to me. Another example is if I'm asked by a same-sex couple to build a gazebo in their backyard, can you give us a price on a gazebo? That would be, yes, I give a price on building a gazebo. But if I'm asked to help them design and build this beautiful gazebo for the purpose of enhancing their wedding ceremony that they're going to have in their backyard, that information, and for them to ask me to do that, I would graciously decline. Would I want to use my skills and my talent to build something that would enhance this wedding ceremony for them? I would not participate in that. But yet, I could build that gazebo and not even know that information, and it would be fine. It would not violate my conscience. Yeah, Eric. The question is, if it was someone that was leaving his wife and going to marry someone else, would I graciously decline? Yeah, I think no. I mean, this is the information that when you have this information, you're called to make a decision. Am I going to engage in business? No, if I knew that, then I probably wouldn't. I probably would not if I knew. If engaging in business with, if I was going to go into even a donut shop as a customer and there was a sign that said, please buy donuts here, help me support my cocaine and prostitution habit. Knowing that information, I would say, well, I think I'll go to another shop. I mean, does that make sense? But anyway, so that's all.
If I could add too, and maybe to help connect some dots from last week, that these can get tricky. Using our skills or doing work that would seem to enable people to sin. In the fallen world we live in, it's kind of impossible to necessarily always separate those things. Does my work enable people to sin? Yes. But one of the key issues that we talked about with the so-called same-sex wedding or same-sex marriage last week is just the real distinct difference that there is no such thing as a same-sex marriage. Like, marriage is something God does. And so maybe a question to ask and something that I think is reflected in Chuck's reasoning is, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but would I, in building this gazebo for knowing it's for a wedding, would I be implying that this is a wedding? Or would I be contributing my creative talents to something that would tacitly imply that this is legitimate, that this is real? And that is where, it's a similar principle to why we would strongly advise and say it's not appropriate to go to a same-sex wedding, because your presence implies that it's a wedding. And in the same way, if you did the floral arrangements for a same-sex wedding, your participation would imply that it's a wedding, and it would be incompatible with scripture.
One other item I can speak personally to is this has been a number of years ago. Was asked to bid on projects, let's say a Mormon church. And we did the work. We went and put ceilings in and so forth. Well, I elected to do that. Now, if they would have asked me, would you build an altar that would enhance our worship of a false god. Even though it's in the same building, I would have said, no, I cannot do that. So I would say the context, the circumstance, and that would be a matter of conscience. And some may differ. You know, someone that would be building, someone they're building a Buddhist temple, and someone's asked to put a security system out by the entrance. That is a far cry from building statues to be worshipped. So, anyway, so that would be my answer as a contractor and as someone who has faced this a few times, but not always. Because a lot of times I don't know what's going to happen to these buildings, and the buildings that I work on may be used for something different down the road. So I have to make decisions based on the information I do have. But I would say that a quick example of a church, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, they received a call from a man saying, we've called every church in town, everyone, I would like to have a funeral for my partner who has died of AIDS. And every church has refused, has said, no, you cannot use our church facility for a funeral for your partner. Well, 10th Presbyterian said yes under these conditions, that we do the service, the gospel is going to be proclaimed. This is an issue of death and life and death, and we're going to we would love to have you we'd be honored to do this funeral. So I think there was over 1,000 from the gay and lesbian community that gathered there. The gospel was proclaimed. It opened up doors. It opened up a ministry to that community. Anyways, James Montgomery Boyce was the pastor there at the time. And I think it was one of the associates that actually did the funeral. But all the churches refuse. There's no way we'll do a homosexual funeral for a homosexual. And they did. And the Lord blessed. And so that ministry is still going on today. But I would say that Christians have the primary goal of honoring and glorifying God in all that we do. So that would be the overriding principle. Can I explain that? Actually, when I got the letter, I was excited for the opportunity to decline. I thought, wow, here's, you know, I didn't choose this. It's set before me, and I've got, you know, and so I saw it as the opportunity to display what I believe would be declining in a Christ-like way, and being able to explain my reasoning to them. And so, yeah, I just saw it as an opportunity. So that was, it wasn't really a whole lot more than that. Other than I was, praying that the project didn't get built, but it, you know, ultimately. I think I'll go through one more question here. Number 6, is a homosexual's love not valid because he or she loves the same gender? And if homosexuality is a sin, does that mean we don't get to love who we love? I think this was a question that was asked of someone that attends the church, a part of our congregation. My answer is a homosexual's love not valid because he or she loves the same gender? If by valid you mean real, then I would not question that that a person would experience real love for another person of the same sex. I wouldn't deny that they would experience that. But if by valid you mean the person would mean legitimate, then I would say that it's not a lawful expression of love according to God's design and His creation. It's not a lawful expression of love according to God's design and His creation of the man and the woman. God created man, and therefore He defines man. Yeah, a one flesh union can only be had really by the sexual complementarity of a male and a female. So I would say this, that is not legitimate in the sense that being lawful, but is it real in the sense of experience? Then I would not question that. If homosexuality is a sin, does that mean we don't get to love who we love? You know, in a sense, it's kind of the same question that Eve asked. Don't I get to eat what I want to eat? You know, the underlying premise of this question is that we are autonomous creatures, that we are independent, that we're self-governing. It is me that determines what is right and wrong based on what is good and what is pleasing to me. So my homosexual behavior is good because I can engage it with the one I love. And so that obviously is good and right and beneficial for me. The reality is that, you know, in our fallen condition, we're not very good at determining what is right and good apart from God's revelation. So God's word does have the last word on our sexual behavior and what is good and right and what is sinful and harmful. So, our society, when you talk about don't we get to love who we love? I mean, even in society itself, which celebrates homosexual relationships, our culture, our society does not allow anyone to love in a sexual way whoever that person just so happens to fall in love with. I mean, there's a person can fall in love with someone that there's laws against having an intimate sexual relationship with that person. As a society, we have deemed that and there's laws against having a sexual relationship or marrying whoever we want or however many we want. So your desire and your what you would deem right and good and beneficial and you determining who it is that you're going to have a relationship with is definitely a violation of everything that God has created and God has clearly revealed in his word. So I think we're just about out of time. We have a couple minutes. Any comments or questions on that?
Yeah. So the question is kind of like, is it appropriate to do business, to even be doing business, if you're going to start deciding who you going to make discriminating choices about who you're going to do business with. A lot of issues there that could be explored. But I think one thing that's important to know is that courts, in accordance with the Constitution, there's been a precedent of courts determining that businesses have the freedom to operate according to religious principles and according to freedoms that we as individuals have. So it's not like we as individuals have religious liberty, but the businesses that we start don't have those religious liberties. And that's actually not the case. That there's been a precedent where where businesses do have religious liberties and can operate according to the consciences of their operators. And yet, because homosexuality is being considered now part of a protected class, some of the classes of people that fall under anti-discrimination laws, one's business owner's convictions regarding, I won't do a same-sex marriage or something, are being, it's being determined through legal actions recently that in a lot of places that essentially, you don't have the ability to say you're not going to do that because this is a protected class. So it's a challenge to religious liberty ultimately because it's a challenge to people's rights to operate their business according to religious liberty. Yeah. The question is, does the identity of a protected class supersede business owners' discretion to serve or not serve? Protected classes, as I understand them, I'm not a legal expert, but as I understand them, the issue is there are certain classes, certain kinds of differences that you're not legally allowed to discriminate on the basis of. So you're allowed to say, I don't serve you because you like strawberry ice cream. You're allowed to not serve. You have the right to not serve somebody because they don't like strawberry ice cream. You don't have the right to not serve somebody because they're short or because of their ethnicity or because of and sexual orientation is becoming one of those categories in terms of legal actions recently. So I think with that, we need to, we can maybe engage more questions later, but just for the sake of time and parents need to get kids, we're going to close in prayer. So, let's seek the Lord together. Father, thank you for this time we could meet. Thank you for the clarity of your word. You always speak for our good. You speak hard truths about sin, but you have come, you've sent your son rather to redeem us from sin and so that we could have eternal life and joy in repentance. And so we pray that we'd be faithful with this truth, that we would be ambassadors of the gospel with wisdom and with love, and with boldness. And we pray, for your glory in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.